In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, Christ addresses the seven churches of God in Asia Minor as a betrothed husband that was away from his bride-to-be, giving guidance to her while he's away. And they're actually pretty touching letters, but they're also very direct and straightforward. In most cases, each one of them has some encouragement for her, things that she needs to work on or address, and encouragement to overcome. And they are addressed to all the letters. At the end of each one, it says, so everyone should read each one, that let people hear what the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ is now saying to the churches, plural. There are several explanations of what these seven churches represent, and we went through these in some detail in about a seven or eight part sermon that I gave about 6-7 years ago. They simply could represent seven geographic church locations at that time, again, in Asia Minor. They could represent seven spiritual conditions that could exist at any given time in the Church of God. And they could, and this is the more popular view, but all three of these we feel are valid, they could represent seven distinct eras of the Church of God throughout history, with one condition being more prevalent in each of those eras. Again, our present view is that all these explanations are valid, but the most common understanding is that of a progressive move through various church eras over time that mark transitions by their spiritual conditions over the history of the church. So it's less that events are separating one from the other. We've lost a lot of that in history, if there were any, but what Christ focuses here on is the spiritual condition of each of those churches. And again, we went through that in some detail. Now, these transitions, again, are less related to events and more recognized by the differences in those spiritual conditions of each. And for all but one, these transitions are not positive. I mean, they progressively get worse and worse and worse until God intervenes, at least for one of those eras, and it improves. Now, for those in the end time, which is us, as I was alluded to in the sermonette, the final transition between the Philadelphia era and the Laodicean era is of foremost importance to us. Most of us recognize that what we've experienced in the last 80 to 100 years in the Church of God point to a Philadelphian era compared to all the other eras of the church over the last 2,000 years or so. That stands out as from all the others as an incredibly amazing time where God did a great work throughout the world, and we haven't seen anything like that either before or since, either historically or since that time, even though much effort has been made to kind of duplicate that. So what about this transition between Philadelphia and Laodicea? Now, we have covered the individual conditions before, but we haven't spent a lot of time on the transition between them, which is important for us to know. What does that transition look like? How does it move from one spiritual condition to another? What does the transition specifically between Philadelphia and Laodicea look like? Again, not all that is prophesied about them is positive nor pleasant, but it must be fulfilled. You remember the example that John the Baptist gave when his disciples were curious about what Christ was doing with his disciples, and it seemed as though God was blessing that work and John's work was not being blessed anymore. And he told them, this is John 3, verse 30, it's okay, it's all right, that's part of the plan. You know, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, every one of these church eras has seen that. And with respect to the position between Philadelphia as the second to the last of these eras and Laodicea being the last, eventually, Philadelphia is going to recognize, it's okay, it's all right. The Laodiceans must increase, and I must decrease. It's just the transition, prophetically, of that spiritual condition that we'll learn to have to accept. Let's look at the progressive eras first of the churches of God in Revelations 2 and 3, and I'll just summarize these for us for now. The Ephesians struggled to keep the main thing the main thing. They had lost their first love, which we understand to be their love for Christ. They got so absorbed in the work that they were doing and the fact that they were very good at it that they kind of lost a respect for for her husband leading that work. And you'll see this throughout each one of the areas, especially in the last one. Laodicea is very, very similar to this. They get so absorbed in what they could do that they weren't focusing on what he could do or was doing through them. The work that the Ephesians were doing was overwhelmed. Their work overwhelmed their love for Jesus Christ. The next era was Smyrna. Smyrna was endeavoring to remain faithful under intense persecution. And fear developed over time. Living in an atmosphere of intense persecution can make you a bit gun-shy. You're always looking around the corner for the next shoe to drop and the next attack and the next persecution. So you tend to walk through life a little bit more gingerly. That then led to Pergamos. Pergamos was moved to compromise, which tends to happen when you're afraid of something happening. Well, maybe we can shave a little off of what God told us to do here. Maybe we can back off a little on this. Maybe we don't have to be so intense or focused on that. And it leads to compromise. They did not remain resolute in God's word. They did not remain unyielding to the truth. The next era was Thyatira. And again, you can see how one of these progresses one to the other. You lose love, fear sets in. What did John say? Perfect love casts out fear. If you lose your sense of love as a motivation for what you're doing, fear steps in. Then moving to persecution, from that fear, you then move to compromise. The next one is Thyatira. Thyatira was steeped in corruption, spiritual erosion, which happens as you compromise more and more and more from what you know to be true. Thyatira was steeped in hypocritical thinking and compromise with sin, and that led her to a condition of spiritual rot. So she was dying. The next one was the Sardis area, which is described simply as spiritually dead. The next progression. So lack of love leading to fear, fear leading to compromise, compromise to corruption, corruption to actually spiritually dead. Described as spiritually comatose. She was unaware, unappreciative, and unproductive. Now, once dead in these progressive church eras, you would think that one perfectly assume that that progression then is over. What happens once something is spiritually dead? And for anyone for God, this would be the case. But two more eras and conditions emerge from this. The first one, or the next one, is the era of Philadelphia. Philadelphia. This era is the only era or condition that Christ describes or addresses, where he does not correct them. And they're promised to be kept from the hour of trial that will be kept upon the whole earth, which is a reference that we will find out to the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5-year period, which would include the Day of the Lord. Even though the end time would include the other eras or conditions, remnants of each, only Philadelphia has made this promise. Let's turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and we'll read verses 7 through 13. And then I will just highlight some of these conditions that we should be aware of. Again, we're comparing here the spiritual condition that Christ describes in Philadelphia versus that which he describes in Laodicea, and trying to understand how one can transition to the other. Obviously, all of us want to be part of the Philadelphian era. But if we allow the same things that are defined here or described here to overtake us, we could become part of the Laodicean era without even realizing it. And this is one of the reasons these letters are written to us. Verse 7 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is an important statement. In fact, every one of these letters has a different entry as Christ is described here, specifically as the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He's the doorkeeper. He's the one that gives the opportunity, the gifts, and the ability, and the authority to go through those doors and to do a work. And he introduces himself as that to the church of Philadelphia. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For those who have been intricately involved over the past 70 years with the growth eras of this era of the church in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, and saw those doors as they were opened for the apostle at the time, Mr. Armstrong, and how the whole of the message went to the entirety of the world, and the church grew from 110 at that Feast of Tabernacles in 1950 to, I think it was 1986, over 150,000 worldwide. There was great growth during that time. And there were amazing doors that were opened for the gospel message to be preached, not just throughout the world through media and so on, but in direct visits to heads of state and so on. We haven't seen anything like that since. And we need to look back at that and recognize that's the work of God. That's the work of God. It wasn't the work of HWA. I've heard people say, well, he was really skilled in marketing and advertising. He had great skills and abilities, and that's why the work did so well. No, he would be the first to tell you, this is not my work. I didn't do this. He would yell it at you. He would scream it. And people he told it to remembered that. This was not his work, and he knew it. He recognized those doors opening for him, and that's what happened. Those doors have not had a lot of opening since that time. And that we have gone through the ones that God has opened, but we are also trying to make sure that we are respecting what he's doing and how he's doing it. I set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. That's not a compliment. If you were a big, tough 18-year-old kid trying out for the football team, and I said, well, you have a little strength, that would not be a compliment, right? This is not either. It's making a recognition that we recognize that she, the church at Philadelphia, recognizes she does not have a lot of strength. There's a humility about her. There's a dependency in her on the strength of her husband. You have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Those three things define who she is, plus a fourth that's coming up. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere. That's the fourth aspect, potentially the fifth if you include that first one of opening and shutting. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is a very critical defining separator between the last two eras of the church. One is kept from this, the other has to deliberately go through it. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. A message specifically directed to Philadelphia and that era, but one that every one of the church areas should hear and learn from. The Philadelphia era can best be described as God-reliant. Total reliance upon God. In fact, if you look at the Philadelphia era and the success that it had in preaching the gospel and preparing a people, it was specifically because she was God-reliant. She saw herself as having very little strength, but she knew that if she kept his word, did what his word said, and did not deny his name, his authority, his leadership as her husband, she would then be God-reliant, and then God could do a big work through her. Number one, what does she do? How is she defined? And as we go through these, ask yourself, does this define your relationship through the church to Jesus Christ? It'll help you to understand what era you more align with, what spiritual condition is best guiding you. Number one, she follows Christ's lead. Doors depend on knowing who opens them and who closes them. They work only by those who knows or has the key to unlock them and can open the door so you can go through them. In his life as a human, Christ healed and helped many, but he made no effort to prevent humanity from experiencing the consequences of their godless and arrogant choices. He did not come to save this world, which is what most of professing Christianity will tell you he did. He's not doing that in this age. He's only working with these few that he has called, that he has chosen, and that he's working to keep faithful at this time. She follows Christ's lead. So she does not go out and try to save the world when she knows that's not what he's trying to do. What is the specific work she is supposed to be doing? Make disciples. I mean, the church is in essence the womb that God is working through to produce godly offspring. And she teaches aspects of God's inspiring design for marriage and family, and how the church is supposed to be working to develop itself and others for teaching others at that time. She, in essence, should be developing a motherly attitude, as Paul had and others, as they were teaching and leading the church through that time. Number two, she relies on Christ's strength, not her own. Quite often, we tend to take matters into our own hands. The more wealthy that we feel, the more powerful that we feel, the more skills we think we have, the more gifts we recognize in ourselves, the more we tend to rely on ourselves than we do on God and on the husband who is leading in this relationship between the bridegroom and his soon-to-be bride. This phrase, "you have a little strength," describes those who do not trust in themselves, but trust in God and in God's strength, who humbly recognize the weight of the commission that they've been given and their weak flesh to accomplish it. They've taken this on only because, this commission, only because God says to do so. But there's nothing in the heart and mind that recognizes the breadth and depth of this work and thinks that any one of us individually or collectively can pull this off. Again, HWA said this over and over. This is not my work. This is not our work. It's the work of Christ. And the only way we can involve ourselves in it is an absolute and total trust and reliance on him. She relies on Christ's strength. This is unique to her. She will not take matters into her own hands. She has learned from lessons like Genesis 16, verses 1 through 6, where God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son and that he would bring that about. But they got impatient, thought it relied, they had to bring this about. And what did they do? She gave Hagar, her servant, to Abraham. He went into her and they had Ishmael. What was the result of that? The Middle East has been at war ever since and continues to this day with deep-seated resentment and anger toward one another that just can't go away. It's amazing. It just can't be dealt with. That's what we get for taking things into our own hands, and we recognize we're not going to do that. We're trying to learn to reason like God, but we don't reason as he does. We don't see this world like he does with every perspective. We have a narrow set of eyes looking, and even when we put together 12, 15, 20 guys of great experience and understanding within the church, and we try to give them an understanding or make a decision or something, we recognize we fall short of what God can lead us to do. I heard this quote recently from, I'm paraphrasing this, but Margaret Thatcher said this. She was making reference to Christian leaders or Christian teams of leaders like councils and so on, that too often they work to try to reach a majority decision instead of trying to find out what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. This is what drives us on the council. What does God want us to do? How is the Holy Spirit leading us? What does the Word of God say about these things? Rather than just talking about our own opinions. We don't want to even hear our own opinions. We don't care. We realize we're too small. We want to come together in a collective understanding led by God's Spirit and his truth as to what he wants us to do. And sometimes the answer's not there. The door is closed. At that point, we don't try to kick it down. Those who do get into trouble, taking things into our matters into our own hands. Philadelphia doesn't do that. Number three, she keeps Christ's word. She keeps it. The word translated keep here is translated from the Greek word terio, T-E-R-E-O. And it means to guard. So she guards God's word. She carefully heeds it. It means to preserve and to maintain it, to strictly observe it, and to practice it. She trembles at the word of God. I'll make reference again to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Those that God says that he will look to or work with, they are contrite of heart, they are poor in spirit, and they tremble at his word. He cannot work with someone that doesn't tremble at his word, does not have a humble approach to seeking and finding out what he wants them to do. Look at 1 Timothy 4 here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you may want to keep your hand there in Revelation 3. But in 1 Timothy 4, we'll read verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You want to wonder how extreme that is, that the church of God will leave the faith, depart from the faith, and give heed instead to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And this aligns itself to this transition between Philadelphia and Laodicea. When we read the elements of Laodicea, what defines them, we recognize how deceived they are. Number two, speaking lies in hypocrisy. This happens when you're so blinded with pride, you don't see how dichotomous your own thinking is. You don't align your words with your actions and recognize how far apart they are from one another. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So even the part of the Spirit of God within us that evaluates and makes decisions, weighs them morally in the mind, in the conscience, doesn't work. It's seared. It doesn't work anymore. It's dull. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. By no means does that give a carte blanche, you can eat anything you want. This is defined by the truth, and those who believe in the truth understand it. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Sanctified, set apart, made holy, and established for a good work, for God's work, by the word of God and by prayer. But in this day and age, and we're recognizing this around us, that some tend to bristle when God convinces, exhorts, and rebukes with his word through Christ's ministry, it's seen as negative. Don't be so negative. Don't be always trying to convict us of something. We can do that ourselves. Don't try to exhort us. Don't push us. Stop pushing. And don't rebuke us. Don't correct us. Yet that's exactly how sermons are described. If somebody is preaching to us in this day and age, that's how we describe those messages. At least that's how the Bible describes those messages. So every pastor, every minister of Jesus Christ will focus their messages on those three: convince, exhort, rebuke. And number four here now, she does not deny Christ's name. The Philadelphia church will not deny the name of Christ. The word denied here is translated from the Greek word arneomai, A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. In Mounce's book on word definitions, he says that arnomia, it means to disclaim or to disown, to refuse or to contradict. She will not disclaim Christ. She will not disown him. She will not refuse him, and she will not contradict him. And that's a reliance on understanding the word of God through his Spirit. Look at 1 John 4 here. 1 John 4. One of the critical factors that helps us to discern between those who are Christ and those who are literally anti-Christ is this idea of that we live what we know. We live what we profess. We confess what we profess. And those who do not, when they profess to be of Christ or to have Christ's authority, and they do not live as Christ, that tells us something. It tells us that that is the spirit of Antichrist. Let's read verse 24 here, first John 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. Peter mentioned that in the sermonette. The whole answer to all of this in this end time is knowing that we abide in him and that he abides in us. I'll explain that better a little bit later. And that he and him. And this by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now that Spirit works within us, works within our heart, our reasoning, our conscience, our will, and our passions. But it shows itself externally on the things that we do and how we act. It changes our behavior, changes who we are. Verse 1, chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, and that word has is actually mistranslated. It's actually in the present tense. It should say confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So every spirit that confesses versus professes, it's not just about words, it's not just about what someone says, but they confess Christ in the way that they live, in their behavior, in their actions toward others. It can be seen. What they say, that they are of Christ or that they have Christ's authority, can be seen in what they do and in who they are. The two can't be separated. If they are, something's wrong there. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Somebody who professes to be of Christ but does not live as Christ is a big problem. And the members of the Church of God should recognize this and see this and not adopt this approach. We can't just academically profess that we believe in the Scriptures and then deny his Sabbath or his holy days, or deny any of his commandments and instructions, like most of professing Christianity does. We should see it. There's a huge dichotomy there that actually that reveals the spirit of Antichrist, not Christ itself, himself. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. That's one of the major things the churches of Revelation 2 or 3 are told, overcome. Because he who is in you, abiding in you, living in you and through you, is greater than he who is in the world, the ruler of this age. They are of the world. They are of the ruler of this age. They are of the false concept of God in this age. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and of error. This is how we know this. This is how we know we are not denying Christ. If we accept him academically in the mind, if we profess that, and we tell others that, but he doesn't exude himself. He doesn't come out in our actions, in who we are, and what we do. Then we should be recognizing that we are being influenced by the ruler of this age, moving in the direction of the spirit of Antichrist, not the spirit of Christ. That's pretty scary. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Christ said this, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also, or will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But he who denies me, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We do not refuse Christ at any level. We do not contradict Christ at any level. Both of those reveal a denial of Christ, a disowning of him, a disclaiming of him. Philadelphia does not do that. She makes sure that she represents in who she is what she professes. The last one, number 5, she perseveres. She keeps the word of his patience, as it's worded in the King James Version there. She keeps the word of his patience. She lives her faith regardless of what is happening to her around her. She doesn't grow tired of living her faith. She doesn't become tired of growing in the nature of Christ. And she continues that regardless of the trials she faces in life. She lives her faith in God through Christ in her. And she holds fast no matter what. No matter what. In this section, Barnes notes, comments this way about this line, my word commanding or enjoining patience, that is, you have manifested the patience which I require, in some translations. Barnes' note says this, they had shown this in the trials which they had experienced. He promises now that in return he will keep them in the future trials that shall come upon the world. One of the highest rewards of patience in one trial is the grace that God gives us to bear another. The fact that we have been patient and submissive may be regarded as proof that he will give us grace that we may be patient and submissive in trials that are to come. God does not leave those who will not leave him. God will not leave those who will not leave him, who show themselves faithful to him and persevere in that faith. In Revelation 14:4, they are described as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, whatever he does, whatever he tells them to do. This is their trust in Christ. And this is what produces that fruit. That mindset of Philadelphia that we've seen in all parts, well, many of us have partaken of in the last 70 to 80 years, should recognize that the fruit and all that it was accomplished during that time had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with the power of God through Christ and the commission he's been given. He worked through us. He worked through that mindset of humble service, through all of the things that Philadelphia is described with and by, following his lead no matter what, keeping his word, not denying his name, remaining patient and trusting in him through all trials. That's what he can work with and through. And that's the fruit that we have seen. It doesn't come any other way. In Luke 8 and verse 15, we read this, Luke 8:15. But the ones that, and it's talking about the seeds being cast on the ground, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Even our own growth in the nature of God, our own growth in his character, in love and joy and peace and patience, is all from him, not us, not any effort on our part at all. He's recognizing that within us we're pliable. We are humble, we are contrite of heart, we're poor in spirit, and we tremble at his word, and he works with us and through us. Now, through this spiritual condition in Philadelphia, God did an amazing work, which the gospel of the kingdom of God was preached to the entirety of the world, even heads of state, and many were prepared for it in anticipation of it coming and went to their graves, their own little places of safety, anticipating being a Christ-site at his return. But that spiritual condition led to another spiritual condition of the next era and suggests that this Philadelphia area is somewhat short-lived. Let's look at Laodicea next. This is the next era of the church, and this is what we just described somehow is transitioning into. Revelation 3, verse 14. And we'll read through verse 22. And to the church, or to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Absolute authority. Talking about how all things were established through him from the beginning, Laodicea needed to hear that. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. If you're the wife of Christ and he wrote this to you, How would you take that? Well, if you were contrite of heart, poor in spirit, and trembled at his word, that would devastate you. It doesn't seem to dent Laodicea, though. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy. Notice this. I am rich. I have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How's that for a hypocrisy? A dichotomy of mind. How you think of yourself versus what Jesus Christ himself is telling you who you are. Which do you believe? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You think you're rich? We'll show you what true riches are. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. You think that you're finely clothed? We'll show you what fine clothing is. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You think you can see, but you're actually blind. She's blinded by something. And it will take the fire to help her to anoint those eyes so they can see. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent, trying to encourage her for what he knows she has to go through. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, churches. Now, we have to remember this, because in the perspective of somebody who was reared and is clinging to the Philadelphia spiritual condition, we can forget that Laodicea is Church of God. This is still the Church of God. These are still Spirit-led beings. They still have the truth of God. They still have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They still may be preaching the gospel and preparing a people to some degree, but they're doing it in such a way that they're relying on themselves instead of their husband to lead. They have come to this point in time where they think, the best way I can help my husband is to do his work for him. Not encourage him, not strengthen him, not do as I can to help him, but to think more highly of myself than what I should and try to replace him. That way he doesn't have to work. That can often be the mindset of a wife toward her husband. The Philadelphia era was described as God-reliant. If we were to describe the Laodicean era, it would be the opposite. They are self-reliant. Not God-reliant, but self-reliant. This reference to lukewarm is interesting because it's obviously referring to water. Water has no ability of itself to change its temperature. It must rely on an outside source to become either cold or hot. You rest a container of water in snow, the cold from the snow will transfer to the water. If you put the container of water in the sun, the hot of the sun in the desert, it will become warm and hot. That's the way it works. She's lukewarm because she's not being acted on by an outside source. So what is that source? Jesus Christ. She's relying upon herself to be hot or cold. She's looking to herself for motivation. She's looking for self to herself as to things to do, what she should be doing. Laodiceans do not rely on Christ to lead. Now that's a far transition from the Philadelphia church. For that was one of their main spiritual qualities. They relied on Christ no matter what. Somehow, the church has transitioned to a point where they're relying on themselves over God. That's pride. That's somehow thinking that everything that we accomplished back in that Philadelphia era was all us. Look what we did. Look what we accomplished. Look at all the things that we did. Look at all the fruit that we grew in. We could do that again. Who needs Christ? We can do that. Self-righteous impotence is what it is. A self-righteousness. And it eventually leads to a dulling of zeal. And it makes it, makes to a great degree with every zeal we think we have, superficial. And their self-assurance, Laodiceans take it to themselves, or take to themselves what belongs to Christ, believing they have the riches apart from him, they have the vision apart from him, they don't need him, they have the strength to direct themselves, they don't need his direction. To that degree, they align with the Ephesus church, losing her first love. They have become blinded to their first love as well through their pride. Their perceived strengths have become their great weaknesses. And they won't see Christ's instruction. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Don't see that, won't recognize it, and they will need to go through the fire to see that. Paul warned us of this, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, he said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Laodicea is deluded about some key things. She is deluded about the urgency of her time. This is the last era. They're clearly in the end time, when we all should be developing more and more dependence and reliance on Jesus Christ, the head of the church, not less, not more on ourselves. We should be seeing ourselves as getting weaker and weaker and weaker, not stronger, certainly not usurping his strength. She is deluded about the urgency of her time. The events around her do not influence her resolve to trust in him. That's critical. She's deluded about her position before God, what God, her Father, expects of her relative to her following the lead of Jesus Christ. She was not following the lead of Christ, but the dictates of her own heart. And that was not God's will for her. Thirdly, she was deluded about her function in God's work, what she's supposed to do to contribute. Instead, she usurps from Christ things that only he is responsible for, that only he is qualified to do. I heard this from somebody once years and years ago, that we should all be targeting people to convert. And that this particular guy used to sit at the airport, around in O'Hare Airport, looking for people, targeting people he could approach the preaching of the gospel and convert them. Is that Christ-directed or is that self-directed? Sad. The bridegroom, then, because of all of these things that she's deluded about, recognizes, even after instructing her of how she needs to change, she's not taking it, she's not listening. She needs to recognize the urgency of her time, her position before God, and the true function that she performs in God's work. And for this to happen, the bridegroom recognizes that his bride needs to learn the hard way. This is kind of the human condition of this age, isn't it? I mean, if you had to describe the last 6,000 years of human existence, wouldn't it be summarized in this, that human beings seem to need to learn the hard way? So this is nothing new. Look at Revelation 12 here. We've gone through this to some degree as well. Revelation 12 is an inset chapter in the events of the book of Revelation, describing the church itself, the function of the church, and so on. In verses 1 through 12, we see the church being described, verse 1, a great sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, some people say this is Mary, but clearly Mary cannot be described as clothed with the sun, nor having the moon under her feet or a garland of 12 stars around her head. This is describing spiritual Israel. Garland of 12 stars. The moon is often described in scripture as using the church is described as the moon reflecting the light of the sun. And clothed with the Son is something that God will do with the church, Christ will do with the church, and the garments that she would be wearing. So this whole section between there and verse 12 is describing the purpose of the church, which is to birth Christ in those God calls to the church. So the nature of Christ being birthed within everyone who attends, the mindset and thinking of Christ, his dedication, submission to God, and so on. Developing capacities for love and joy and peace and self-control and all the nature of the Holy Spirit, this is what's happening. This is what the church does. It starts with the preaching of the gospel, but it moves toward the preparation of a people to be ready for Christ's return. I'd like to read here verses 13 through 17, though, because we see a separation here that was alluded to in Revelation 3 in the description of both. One was described, Philadelphia, as being she would be kept from the hour of trial, which we understand to be the great tribulation. The other, Laodicea, was described as having to go through it. They would need to buy gold tried in the fire. Another reference to the trial of the great tribulation. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, that's obviously Satan, that was revealed in the first 12 verses, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Much of this could be metaphoric or figurative. Some have speculated that that's actually a reference to an army. The flood is a reference to an army coming after the church and so on. But it's clear here that the church is taken to a place prepared for in the wilderness by God where she is kept for how long? A time, 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time. So 3.5 years. Same time frame as the Great Tribulation. Now look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So this group that's taken to a place of safety to be kept from the hour of trial is being protected. Satan can't get at them. So who does he go after? A remnant that is left behind of the church, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the church. This is the church. Notice how they're described. They keep the commandments of God, including the Sabbath and the holy days, the statutes and judgments. They try to live by every word of God. And then secondarily, they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's like they have it. They know it. They get it. They understand it. But for some reason, it never lodged within. And for some reason, the commandments which they keep never got written into their hearts. So Christ was not birthed within them. It got stifled somehow. Pride, arrogance, reliance on themselves, too steeped in the elements of this age and this world, too focused on the physical, not enough on the spiritual. They lost that battle in the mind between the spirit and the flesh. But didn't realize it. Just did not realize it. So they've got to spend 3.5 years, in most cases giving on these prophecies, probably 2.5 years. Because by the end of that 2.5 years, Satan's wrath is over and the day of the Lord begins. Look at this reference here in Revelation 7. I want to show you something. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Now, Revelation 7 comes after the revealing of the seals opening, and it's discussing some events that are happening before the opening of the seventh seal. And you'll see that there's 144,000 that are mentioned in the beginning of chapter 7. And those 144,000 are those sealed within Israel prior to the Great Tribulation. So there are angels that are sent out to seal those descendants of Israel, faithful that God would protect throughout that time, or at least lead or guide, or at least that they would be distinguished and recognized. But what happens after that? Verses 9 through 17. After these things, so after the 144,000 are sealed, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. So this first group could be numbered, exactly 144,000, but this next group couldn't be numbered so big. All of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. The white robes there are a clue as to who this group is. Verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a far cry from what it may have been prior to this 2.5 year period, the beginning of this 2.5 year period. These are coming out of this. You'll see that in a few moments. They're coming out of this period of trial and tribulation. They had their gold tried in the fire, and their mindset is very different. Verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. He accomplished something with this group that didn't seem possible 2.5 years prior to this, but because of what they went through. Again, an innumerable multitude of all nations. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white? And where did they come from? Verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him with his testimony and his blood. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is most likely a direct reference to those in Laodicea and others who may be remnants from the other eras of the churches who went through the Great Tribulation, that 2.5 year period where they had their gold tried in the fire, where they bought that gold. They also developed and put on those white garments and had their minds and hearts changed. Some in the church, again, will not be taken to the place of safety. The remnant will be those who have not birthed Christ within. Keeping God's commandments and having Jesus' testimony doesn't necessarily grow Christ within. And that should say something to those who want to remain in the Philadelphia mindset, within the Philadelphia spiritual condition. Seeing those four or five points that describe those in the Philadelphia era, we would want to hold on to those, because those are the way that we grow Christ within, our dependency and reliance upon him, being God-reliant, Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. We can't look at what the church has accomplished in the past 60, 70 years, or what we may think we've accomplished in the past 40 or 50, or the past 10, and get proud of what we think we've done. Wow, look at this wonderful magazine that we put out. Look at this wonderful television show. Look at all the outreach efforts that we do, and look at all this great service we do to others in the community, and blah, 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 and pat ourselves in the back for it. That's exactly what will lead us to the Laodicean mindset. We give all credit to God for anything that he does through us, and we remain humble. We continue to tremble at his word. Having to learn the hard way, again, seems the defining characteristic of the human condition in this age. Philadelphians are mindful of this and want to avoid this. Not because we'll fail. If you seep over into a Laodicean mindset, as we just read, you'll still have an opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. I guess the Philadelphian, though, feels it's a failure to be in such a wonderful relationship with God and then move into a point in time where we don't even hear the voice of Christ. When he tells us we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, it just bounces out of our head. My dad used to say, go in one ear and out the other. We never want to do that. We always want to make sure that we are subservient to Christ in everything that we do. Otherwise, we feel like we've failed him. We've failed our husband. Philadelphians preserve the truth in word and in practice. They work through adversity with trust and patience in God. They continue to grow Christ, and they continue to grow Christ within. Defines who we are. But in the midst of that work that God is doing through this spiritual condition, human pride seeps in, and it causes some to stray from knowing to assuming. You know what the difference of that is? How do you know the truth? Because I could find it in God's word. I can open this up and it goes right there and that's what it says, so that's the truth. Or do you assume? That sounds true. I feel good about that. And I agree with what other people are saying. And you don't go into the word of God to prove it. We transition from trusting in God to trusting in ourselves, to being self-reliant, self-assured. Look at all the things that we've done over the years. Certainly we're going to get this right. We've gotten everything right for the past 20 years. What makes us think we're going to get this wrong? Because we live on a deceptive planet ruled by our adversary, our enemy, who wants and is doing everything he can to deceive and distract us. And we recognize through humility that we can easily be deceived. So we focus on trembling before the word of God and following the lead of his spirit. And we transition from serving God, Christ, and one another to wanting to be served. Oh, I'm not getting anything out of this service. I'm going to stay home and listen to a DVD. I'm not enjoying the fellowship with the brethren because we bring nothing to contribute. We just come here to get, to take. This is the beginning of a transition into Laodicea that we've got to stem. We've got to stem. It is pride that leads to the last condition, the last era of the church. This is a very challenging progression, but I'm sure that all of the progressions from one era to the other were challenging. Loss of love leading to fear, fear leading to compromise, compromise leading to corruption, corruption producing death. Then God intervenes, and only by his intervention, by imparting repentance and belief to true believers, many respond. He then opens doors and accomplishes a great work. But then two final conditions are influenced by this. Those who endure in following Christ's lead, trusting in his strength, keeping his word, not denying his name, not denying his headship and his authority, and they are kept from the hour of trial. Versus those who do not do these things, and instead trust in themselves, and who must be tried in the fire to grow Christ within. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, Paul described to Timothy a group this way, that they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. This will largely define that transition. Individuals who have a form of godliness, they have the commandments, they have the testimony of Christ, they understand how to play church, but they deny its power to change them and to grow Christ within. In Titus 1 and verse 16, he describes it this way to Titus, Paul does. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. These are people who have been immersed in Christ. They've been led through repentance and into faith, believing and trusting in the word of God enough to do it. They are then immersed into God's Holy Spirit, and they look forward to the resurrection and know they're under eternal judgment. But for some reason, pride, reliance on themselves, trusting in this world instead of trusting in the word of God and on God himself, they disqualify themselves to be protected during that time. And it's one of those things that we're told in, I think it's Luke 21, that we should be praying that God sees us worthy to escape these terrible things to come. That's in reference to the sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Olivet prophecy of the end times. In the midst of this last transition between these areas of the church, between Philadelphia and Laodicea, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, which spiritual condition do we see in ourselves? Which way are we leaning? Especially as we take the next 11 to 12 weeks in examining ourselves prior to the spring holy days and specifically Passover, which of these conditions do we represent? And somebody looking at us, like Christ himself, what would he see? What would he recognize? In admonishing his bride to be regarding each of these conditions, Christ identifies for his church the difficulties we will face in our preparation and shows us how to deal with them. She must hear him. She must be aware of her spiritual condition and do what he says to overcome. To be ready at his return, she must take his words to heart. Brethren, each of Christ's letters to his seven churches in the book of Revelation can help us to assess our own personal spiritual condition and be better aware of and understand better what Christ expects of his bride. But this is particularly important for those in the end time eras, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Let's all be mindful of this last progression, that we do not transition from a condition of humble, patient reliance on God and his word to a condition of haughty, self-assured pride that blinds us from our dependency and trust in the true head of the church and hinders our ability to grow Christ within. Let all who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to his churches.